Steve and the ladies, appreciate you so much. Josh over there in the corner hiding sometimes. You don't get to see him back here, but appreciate the theme this morning, obviously, from the Psalms was God's grace. And if you have never experienced God's saving grace, I trust before you leave here this morning that that'll change, that you'll experience God's saving grace for us. Our key verse is verse 1. And you may not think it is so, but it is that this was a very bold declaration by Isaiah. And I'll explain to you why it is such a bold declaration. But verse 1 says, I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me. Behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. We're coming almost to a close of a series. I think I probably have preached 130 messages since we started this. And those were not really in-depth, because you probably could have preached at least probably that many from each one of the chapters. But we will be moving into a series coming up, the Lord willing. And they didn't originate with me, but I took this course in my master's program, and it was such a wonderful course. I want to be able to share with you the things that I've gleaned, the things that I've learned from that series, because it's a real eye-opener to the various ministries and the importance. Because it's possible to be saved and not even realize that you're grieving or even quenching the Holy Spirit of God. If you don't know Him and you don't understand His ministry, then it's very easy for us, and probably many of us are quenching Him and didn't even realize it. Or grieving Him. So hopefully we'll get that straightened out. I'm not sure how many messages we'll preach out of that, but we'll preach until we run out of material. Which we should never run out of material, but then we'll have to change it to maybe something else that God will leave for along the way there. But anyway, we're looking at God's grace this morning, and in the last couple of chapters of Isaiah that we have been looking into, Israel is seeing, pleading with God for His mercy. Now that's a good thing if we are doing so from a position of repentance. If we're pleading with God from a right life or from the desire to get back with God where we're supposed to be, that's wonderful. But Israel's problem is their refusal to repent at this stage in their lives. And as we saw last week, their appeal was, we are thine. They couldn't go and say, remember we mentioned, I think, Hezekiah, when it was obvious that Hezekiah was going to die. And Isaiah came to give him the wonderful news you're not going to recover from this illness, you're not going to recover from this sickness, you're going to die. And the Bible says that once Isaiah had walked out of the room, that Hezekiah turned to the wall and he begged God, and he went back over his life and said, Lord, I've been faithful to you, and I've dealt with the groves, and I've dealt with these things here, and I've dealt with the idolatries. And in fact, he did more of a reformation than anyone before him. He not only did away with the rightful worship of God Jehovah, but he went out and he actually destroyed the groves and so on, and he appealed to God on that basis, and God gave him an additional 15 years. But we're finding Israel at this particular point here, they don't have a leg to stand on. I mean, they can't turn around and say, look how wonderful we've been, how good we've been, we've been faithful, we've got the gospel out there, we've been sharing with other people along the way. No, all they could come to, we're yours. Therefore, you kind of owe us. And you can see that back in chapter 63 and verse 19. So if you were among the faithful remnant, it would be a legitimate appeal. If you were among the unfaithful majority, they knew that they had no quality of moral or spiritual virtue to make their case before God for His deliverance. What could they appeal to God over? They had been disobedient, they had been disrespectful, they had been rebellious, they had done everything negatively that they could possibly do. So they knew that they had nothing on which to appeal to God. So there can be no worse position, I believe, to be in than to desperately need God. And knowing the one thing standing between oneself and God is our own sin and refusing to repent of that sin. Well, maybe you're thinking, I'll just wait till that day comes. That day could be well too late. In chapter 65, God is responding to both groups, the remnant. He's also responding to the unfaithful. So there's a strong repudiation of the unfaithful majority, while at the same time an openness of the sorrowful and the repentant remnant as God tries to comfort them. Now, we're seeing Israel's existence as a nation about to come to a temporary end. full of judgment from God. And when it does come, if you were to read Ezekiel, you'd see that many have no clue as to why. I mean, they're dumbfounded. The religious leaders are just dumbfounded. How could God do this? Why would God do this? And they were probably looking back, not on what they did in secret and in darkness, but the fact that they were still going to the temple and they were still offering the sacrifices and they were probably doing all the things that were supposed to be done under the law, but it was a mechanical, external practice that they were doing, and there was nothing from the heart because the Lord Himself said that their hearts were far from the Lord. So as you look at the present day circumstances, this dispensation can't be very far from coming to a close. The ideological liberals are so driven by their ideology that they don't care about morality, as they will deceive, they will bend, and they will twist the truth and have no concern about who they destroy just so long as they get what it is that they want. That's indicative of this generation. You look at what's going on in Washington, D.C., and you're taking good men like Vice President Pence or like Gorsuch up for the Supreme Court Justice, and they don't care if they have to destroy him because they stand in opposition, these men stand in opposition to their ideology. They suppose themselves to be the smartest people in the world. I don't know what it is there, but we have those who go down to Washington who come out from among us. They get down there and all of a sudden they become geniuses. All of a sudden they become to know what's best for you and what's for your life. I don't know what transpires between here and Washington, D.C., but it can't be good. Amen. It can't be good. But you have Vice President Pence. Have you been following the news? He's coming under flack right now because he would not go to lunch with another woman by himself. Those who've been through my premarital counseling, what do I tell you? I said, I don't care if you have a job and you have to talk with a woman. You make sure that you're not in a place where it could be misconstrued or misconceived. He didn't say that another woman couldn't go to lunch with him, but his wife was going to be with him. Listen, I mean, that's biblical. That's scriptural. But you have these lame-brained knuckleheads out there, and I'm just being kind this morning because I'd really like to use another descriptive word. But you have them out there. They have no clue that their ideology is behind what's driving the massive destruction of the home, destruction of the family, the destruction of marriage values. They have no idea that they're destroying themselves. It's like shooting themselves in the foot. But they're picking on this guy because he wants to honor God and he wants to honor his wife. Man, outside of honoring God, there is no greater virtue in your life than to honor your wife. And to give her a sense of absolute security. And it also addresses the fact that, man, if you feel you can do that, that is to go to lunch or meet with or counsel with other ones, you're doing yourself a great disservice because you're thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Because it becomes custom that not very... I mean, Joy Behar... I mean, would anybody dare to raise your hand today? We listen to Joy Behar, and what do they call that? In the afternoon around... I can't remember what the name of the show is. There's five women on that show. And four of them are liberal as you can get. Joy Behar is one of those. They pick Pence apart like you would not believe. And then you look at Hollywood, two marriages, maybe three marriages, maybe four marriages, and maybe different affairs, and living together, and all these different things that goes on. And they don't understand that they're being progressive, and they're not being liberal, they're being progressive, and they're helping. Listen, they are the reasons why this America is going down the tubes. And we're not helping them by standing on the firm ground. So, and this goes for those who are liberal Christians. Listen, liberal ideology doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian. The same destructive forces will follow that kind of liberal thinking. Now, they've abandoned the absolute truth and the principles in the Word of God for their own agendas, for their own selflessness, for their own flesh, for their own fleshly desires. And so as F.C. Jennings writes, he says, "Can we neglect any light that our Father has given us? Has He not caused Israel's history to be recorded for the very purpose that we, on whom the ends of the ages have come, may have that light?" And I can't help but say, you mentioned the adolescential class, the idea that you had Sennacherib coming up, and they took off the northern 10 tribes because of their wickedness and their idolatry that was going on in those 10 tribes there. And Judah just kind of sat down there pulling their thumbs and somehow feeling that they were going to be exempt. You would have thought they would have learned. You thought somebody would have said, well, you know, let me see, what happened up there? Well, they probably said they were weak. And they were, listen, they were spiritually weak, because when they were spiritually strong, God protected them. God took care of them. And so 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11 says, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, that is examples, and they were written for admonition upon whom the ends of the world have come. So that's where we kind of get maybe that expression that that if we learn nothing from history, then we're bound to what? Repeat it. And we're looking around this generation here, and it looks like they haven't learned much of anything from history. And so by God's grace, we probably won't get through all of it this morning, but we'll try. God's reply, God's remnant, and God's revealing. Father, guide us and direct us as we look to the message this morning, your grace. Lord, there can be nothing more beautiful in our lives today than that grace which has been made available to us, your children. But Lord, it's not only to us, it's been made available to all the world. So Father, we pray that you guide and direct that, Lord, as we present this message, if there is one that does not know Christ as his or her own personal Lord and Savior, that they will see the beauty and the magnificence of your saving grace, that if we will seek it and ask for it, Lord, you'll impart it to us. So Lord, guide and direct us to how you know the nature and need of the heart is in need of today, and we'll give you that praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So we look at the first point there. If there is one thing that men and women of faith know, is that God always answers the prayer of the faithful. Does he not? Absolutely. Now, we may not like his response, but he didn't say you're going to like it. He just said, I'll answer it. And when he does answer us in a way that we may not like, it's because he knows something that you and I don't know. So let's quit beating the prayer closet and trying to convince God that we know better than he does. We just have to relax a little bit. So we may not like his response, so this is where faith comes in. Trusting that God knows things about our request that we do not know, and therefore faith leads us to understand that the Lord our God knows what is best for you and me. Now, before you get all huffy and puffy about how intelligent you are, your children think that they're pretty intelligent themselves, and they don't always think that mom and dad knows what's best for them. Amen. How many young people will raise your hand and say, well, listen, my dad, they absolutely know what's best for me. You're not going to go there, are you? But in verse 1 of chapter 65, it is about us. And one can only imagine how unpopular Isaiah must have been by even suggesting that God would ever set them aside, that is the nation of Israel aside, in favor of the uncircumcised Gentiles. Those filthy scallywag people, those idolatrous, you name it, people, that God would somehow set us aside for them. And that's exactly what Isaiah is saying. This is our generation. We are the ones to whom Isaiah was referencing there in 65 and verse 1. Now, listen to how the Apostle Paul views Isaiah's statements. If we turn very quickly, hold your finger there, over into Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 20 and 21. Paul is speaking to his generation of Jews, the Hebrews of his day and age. And there wasn't much difference between how the Jews were living then as they were back in the days of Isaiah. And he says, but Isaiah is very bold. Notice he's very bold. How dare you say that God's going to set us aside for these Gentiles? Now, you have to remember when Peter was on the roof and then they was taking a nap up there, and the angels let down a sheet, and on that sheet were all manner of unclean animals, and God told them to eat, and he said, I've never done. Listen, they were very meticulous about the things that we will probably get a chance to look at here this morning, about pigs and swine and drinking blood and things of that nature there. I believe for the most part that even a backslidden Jew wouldn't do those things, because it would have been an outright admission that they weren't in the heart where they ought to be. But he goes on and he says there, Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and a gainsaying people. He said, I have been reaching out for days and weeks and months and even centuries, and you have not responded. Such an idea to a Jew was absolutely unthinkable, was blasphemy, because what God was preparing Peter for was to go to the house of Cornelius, who was a Gentile. And God had reminded him, said, call not that unclean which I have called clean. And so he was preparing Peter for something that to go inside of a Gentile's home. That was unthinkable to a Jew. Now here in is the reality. If God's grace is hindered by one's lukewarm indifference, their complacency, His grace will find another course and will find another means. You see, Israel had become complacent. They had become indifferent and unwilling to listen to what God had to say. And so God told them, He said, listen, I'm just going to set you aside for the time being. And I'm going to go to a people who will listen. That's you and me. If we're listening.
That's right.
Amen. So what happens if we don't listen as believers? Then God will have to set us aside and He'll find another course through which He will manifest His grace. If not Israel, then He says, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. If not the redeemed, then He says, even stones. In Luke chapter 19, He said that if my disciples even cease to speak, He said, the stones will cry out. If not the remnant, then who? If not the redeemed, who will speak of God's great grace? God's wonderful and God's marvelous grace. Well, we sang a lot about it this morning. But do we sing that same song when we go out to the house of the Lord? We can see the frustration. We can see the displeasure in the Lord's reply in verse 3 back in Isaiah chapter 65. He says here beginning in verse 3, He says, a people that provoketh me to anger continually, and look what He says, to my face.
Whoa.
To His face. That sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things as in their vessels. The very things that God said they would not. Now, he really isn't here, if you will, talking about the literalcy of these things. God was actually addressing their heart condition. He said, what would be the difference if you actually went out and did those? Because they weren't doing those things in a literal sense. He said, what is the difference because of what's going on in your heart? If you went ahead and did these things literally, what would be the difference? God said, I see no difference between the condition and the nature of your heart. So, as gross as these things would be, if literal, it is even worse because in their spiritual lives, the practice of their faith is every bit as vile as if these things mentioned were being practiced on a day-to-day basis. Then comes the audacity in verse 5 to act as though they were holier than others. And he says in verse 5, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. Well, I think God hates that kind of piety. These who go out there and feel that somehow I am more righteous than you, the individual. Now, it may be in practice, but to assume or to take that position as your own judgment, let God be the judge of that. That reminds us of the Pharisee who stood praying and extolling his own virtue and his own praise while looking down upon a publican. And saying, thanking God that he was not as that publican was. Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 13. If we can just turn there again very quickly in the book of Luke chapter 18. Oops. And Luke chapter 18, beginning verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners and unjust and adulterers or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you in verse 14, he said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalted himself shall be abased, and he that humbled himself shall be exalted. Amen. Wow. The nation of Israel has sunk so far in their spirituality that God likens their present state to a most unthinkable act in verse 4. Which remain, it says, among the graves and lodge in the monuments which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels. There's a great deal of symbolism, as I said earlier, being used here as to the raw nature of their unfaithfulness that one can fast forward to Matthew chapter 23, where there's a tremendous series of verses there, indictments against the priests and the spiritual leaders, describes. In fact, in verse 33 of chapter 23, it kind of encapsulates it all together when he says, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? That was not a good indictment. That was not encouraging words to them. In fact, the more he opened his mouth about their true heart condition, the more they despised him, the more they hated him. You would have thought the common sense would have said, you know what? He's right. He's right. Pride is a terrible thing. So we can readily see the word picture given to us and how ugly sin looks to God. See, we have this tendency, we kind of look around and say, well, you know, I look like a lot of people are doing this. And we can probably even point to, well, you know what, even some Christian families are doing this, that, and the other thing. It doesn't really matter what other families are doing. It really doesn't matter what the world is doing when it comes to you yourself. It matters what God sees. And so we can readily see that word picture and acknowledge at least the fact that we're going to be held every bit as accountable as they were for our lives. So we see today and increasingly see the ease with which folks practice the expectations of God externally, while their hearts are far removed from God, as it says in verse 6 and 7. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom. Your iniquities and the iniquity of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. So, what goes around comes around. What a man sows, especially also what? Reap. What you sow, you reap. Mark chapter 7 and verse 6 says, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but with their heart is far from me. The idea simply is a Christian in modern day example would be that a Christian who knows that they're living in sin tries to witness about the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That's like a fountain giving forth sweet water and bitter at the same time. James says, can a fountain give forth sweet water? No, it can't. You cannot witness from the weakness of your sinful life and expect that to have the same effect that it would have if you were walking right with God. So they do, or as they do, many today, lost and saved, we have no problem practicing iniquity as we do the rituals of a set faith. As long as I'm going to church, does it really matter what I do Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Wednesday, whatever it is out there? Does it really matter? Yes, it does. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, he said, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and that everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Basically, the Apostle Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, is simply saying, if you're not going to live for me, don't talk about me. Well, that's pretty scathing, isn't it? But it is the reality. Why are you out there talking about my saving grace and about my matchless power and my righteousness when you yourself are living in sin? Now, that's a pretty serious indictment. And the word iniquity means unrighteousness of heart and life. I'm not living or walking as God would have me to walk. The word unrighteousness is the idea of deviating from the truth, disobedience, ignoring and making excuses and trying to justify disobedience to God. We can never justify sin. We can never justify disobeying God. There is no just. You can say, well, if you were married to who I was married to, listen, it doesn't matter. You're married to him. Do what's right. By God, amen? But you don't have the children I've got. No, I don't. But you do. And you have to get along with God and do what you can to work in your children's lives accordingly. Young people. Don't be out there spreading the gospel around there when you yourself are living in sin. And you know you're being disobedient and rebellious against God. Better to keep your mouth shut than to say something that is a mockery to God. Because that's really what really gets God upset. That mockery. trying to tell people how wonderful God is, and yet you don't live for God. They see through us like a window. But it is a slippery slope that gets worse, especially for each succeeding generation. If we continue to live in sin, the next generation is going to get worse than this generation, and the generation after that, and so on. It just gets exponentially worse. The good news in all of this, the remnant. You know what? We are building a remnant today. This world is sifting out those who are truly God's and those who are not. That's a tough picture to behold. But the truth of the matter is the devil is working very hard to reduce the remnant size. And so secondly, God's remnant in 2 Timothy 2:19, the scriptures tell us that the Lord our God knows who are His. Aren't you glad that God knows? So you may not feel like anybody else knows your name. Used to be, in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 8. Somehow the Spirit just says, shut up. Okay. So. But Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 8, that in the midst of such rampant spiritual perversity. You see, here's another problem. So we don't think of our sin as being perverse. And when we console ourselves with, everybody seems to be doing it around me. All my friends are doing this and all my friends are doing that. But they're perverse. There is a perversity to what they're doing. And if you join them, then you've also joined their perversity. And so, in the midst of such rampant spiritual perversity, the exceeding darkness cast upon that nation by its sin, there was a remnant upon whom the eyes of the Lord was. He said, I know you. I know how difficult it is. He said that to a couple of churches in the book of Revelation. Only two churches did he not give a scathing condemnation to. The church of Philadelphia, which is likened to the age that we're in. Peter points to Psalm 34 and verse 15 in his epistle, chapter 3, his first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 12. Even he says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are upon are open unto their prayers. See, when we're walking in sin, God doesn't hear our prayers. Isaiah 59 says that, just turn back a couple chapters here, and he's very clear. He says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not what? He will not hear. In other words, he's not going to respond. You're on your own. You put yourself on the plank. Now you either go forward until you go off the end of the plank, or you turn around and repent and go back. And so, herein is the greatness of our Lord God. Grace. Grace. God's grace. God has made the case for their destruction, and yet He makes His grace available through the whole process. If you'll just repent, if you just turn from your sin, if you get back on track, He said, I will restore you. Now, that doesn't mean that He's just going to take away and wipe away all that excess baggage. See, this is one of the most difficult things about sin. When you get cross-eyed with God, you create baggage. And then when you get right with God, that baggage follows you. Now you say, well, what's the point of getting right? I would rather go through life's difficulties with that excess baggage, knowing that I can rest on the Lord Jesus Christ and find help, than to stay in that same old lot with that same excess baggage just piling up and piling up and piling up. Amen. So, He makes His grace available then and upon the remnant and in the future, as He's speaking of here mostly this morning. But we are reminded of this in the New Testament, that though Israel deserved the wrath of God, and without question so, Romans 9:27 says, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Now that's a tragic verse. It's a wonderful verse in part, but it's a tragic in the first part. He says, as many and as plentiful and as vast throughout the whole history of Israel. Those who are backslidden are heading to and rebellious and indifferent to God are headed out to a Christless eternity. Think of the sea of all the Jews that are alive today that exist out there and who have had the oracles of the Word of God and who brought forth the Son of God and were meant to have that kind of a testimony that would bring people to a saving knowledge of God. And he simply says here, out of all that vast sea of Jews out there, there's going to be a remnant. A handful in comparison to the vast majority. Wow. I believe that's pretty much the case it is today even among the Gentiles. That it's going to be a remnant. Romans chapter 11 verse 5 says, "Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Now I believe in point number one, so that we can see that regardless of how dark and sinful our lives may have been or are, God's grace is greater. Able to save the most vile sinner and to do so to the uttermost. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast." Amen? "It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." The reality of Israel, as God points out by Isaiah, is that they had all the motions of righteousness. They might have even had the proper vernacular. But their hearts were far from the Lord. You know, talk is pretty cheap. Amen. That's right, when someone says, "There's a chip on my shoulder here," you go ahead and knock it off. Well, maybe you're just crazy enough to knock the chip off. I don't know. But it's a challenge to see if your words are just words or if you can back up those words. And so, the reality of Israel was God's pointing out that they had all the motions. They had the talk, but they didn't have the life. One would think that the motions of righteousness could or would offset their unrighteousness, but it did not, did it? So we see again in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 7, he says, "Your iniquities and the iniquity of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemy upon the hills there, therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom." In other words, again, what goes around comes around. You're going to live a sinful lifestyle, you're going to pay the consequences of sin. Period. Amen? Just because we're saved doesn't mean we can go out and sin and we're exempt somehow from the consequences of sin. So, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, actually we'll just look at verse 5. It says, "Even when we were dead in sins, have He quickened us together with Christ." And it, verse ends, for by grace you're saved. We're saved by God. Listen, God doesn't owe us a thing. He owes us absolutely zilch, zero. But I've got a pretty good. He owes you zilch. All of our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. Grace is the idea that there is no means or no reason why God should save you and I. And yet He will if we will come in faith believing in Jesus Christ. Grace is about 100% of unmerited favor on our part. Romans 5:8, grace, God's grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amen. "But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Don't walk away from God's grace, because outside of God's grace, there is no deliverance. There is no other means. There is no deliverance from the wrath of God yet to come upon those who refuse and reject God's offer of grace. Nor will there be the experience of Isaiah 65:17. That which God reveals for those who come to a saving faith in Christ in verse 17. Simply says there, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind." What a difference. That's what's in store, new heavens and a new earth. Revelation chapter 21. What a wonderful chapter that is. "For I, John, saw a new heavens and a new earth coming down out of heaven." That's for the redeemed of the Lord. Do not shun God's grace. Reach out and accept God's saving grace. Come to know Him as your personal Lord and Savior. Father, we thank You for this time that we could be together, gathered around Your Word. Lord, we're living in a day and age where, Lord, this world is Lord, just listening to the diatribe. Now, Lord, that doesn't mean that everybody is out there doing it. We understand that. But, Lord, that number, in my lifetime, I've seen that number increase dramatically so. Lord, to see the number of people who are mocking us. Lord, we look at some of the late night show hosts that are lifted out for news, making and mocking and making fun of those who would desire to live godly lives, establish godly. Look, these people are principled, but they're principled all the wrong things. And Lord, the number of our young people that are graduating from our universities, Lord, their brains are being remolded and reshaped, not by the Word of God or the Holy Spirit of God, but by the foolishness of men and the foolishness of women. Lord, it's just absolutely amazing, not in a great sense, but amazing how far we have come in getting away from the things that once made marriages and homes strong, viable, a joy to be a part of. Lord, a nation that once honored and revered the things that, Lord, you loved and the things that you have given to us. And now, Lord, there's animosity. There's indifference. Lord, it becomes the object of ridicule. But, Lord, we're stronger than that by your grace. May we be bold to stand where we ought to stand. Lord, help us to realize and to be constantly and always aware that we cannot be spiritual and we cannot have the power that we need when we're doing so from a position of indifference and rebellion. Lord, may we ever guard, be vigilant in our walk, in our heart for the things of the Lord. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed this morning as Diane quietly plays on the piano. I don't know where your heart is today, but if it's not where it ought to be, then that does not bode well. For there is no reason why we cannot each and every day rise up and to say, this is the day which the Lord hath given me, and I shall be glad and I shall rejoice in it. That can only be when you and I are walking with the Lord, serving the Lord, being obedient to the Lord. Without that, you cannot do it. Oh, you can go through all emotions, but it's worthless, it's pointless, it's empty, it's hollow, it's vain. God can't count on you and God can't use you, at least not in a positive sense. You say this morning, preacher, I want to guard my heart. I want to be diligent and I want to be vigilant and doing the things that I know is going to keep me from being fodder for the cannon for the devil, for the Satan's crowd, or to be caught up into the things that this world's caught up into. Preacher, would you pray for me in closing? Yeah, I see hands here and hands there. I can't think of a greater responsibility to rest upon our shoulders to make sure that you and I are in the place where God can bless us, where God can use us. Or that moment when all of a sudden something has gone down the tubes in our lives and we need to get a hold of the altar of God and we can't reach Him, we can't get to Him. It seems like He's nowhere to be found because of a life of sin, because of a life of indifference. And let's not wait until all of a sudden, the devil puts the bill out there and demands his pound of our flesh. See, that's what God wants to spare us from. God doesn't want us to have to experience the devil collecting his bill. God wants so much for us, and He has so much in store for us. We need to step out and say, Lord, here am I. You can count on me. I want to be used by you. Because, my friends, if you really love someone, you really love them, the best way to show your love and passion for them is to make sure that you're living your life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you're not doing that as a Christian, then all you're simply saying is, I love myself more than I love the Lord. And I love myself more than these others that are in my life. Let that not be the case. Let that not be the case. And maybe this morning you're saying, preacher, I have no idea if I were to die right now and I get a home and have a brother. Whether you're at home this morning or whether you're wherever it is you may be, MP3 or whatever it might be, as you're listening to the message, I would ask you this morning, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, this is the first thing you've got to, the first step. to come by faith, receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. He knows your heart. He knows what you need to do. And so do you. If you just do that, God will save you. You say, it can't be that simple. Yes, it is. Because the Lord Jesus Christ took everything that was cumbersome out of the way by nailing it to the cross where He gave His life. Come by faith. Come by faith. Preacher, would you pray for me in closing this morning? I have no idea where I'd spend eternity, but would you pray for me today? Would you pray for me today? Well, Father, we thank You for the time that we can be together, the patience of Your folk. We pray that You'll guide and direct. And, Lord, that You'll seal up the sum of the message and help us to realize, Lord, if we don't get anything out of this whole series, that, Lord, it is how egregious and how heinous sin is from Your perspective. And, Lord, we have to be honest, and that is that we don't always see it that way because our flesh blinds us. And Lord, we are blinded oftentimes to the gospel. And Lord, it's not just only the unsaved that are blinded. Lord, even we ourselves become blinded because of our flesh and our desires. So Lord, may we set these things aside and realize that the only way to live a successful Christian life is to be completely sold out, surrendered, and yielded to the things of the Lord. And Lord, we'll find greater peace and greater joy there than we'll find in anywhere else in this world. Lord, we're looking forward to the day when You gather us unto Yourself. For Lord, all the promises. And Lord, all the discipline of living the separated, sanctified life, Lord, will have been worth every moment and every second. Father, guide and direct and meet the nature and the need of all the hands that were raised today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Now, Father, dismiss us with Thy blessings. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.